If you have your copy of God's Word, whether you have a printed copy as I prefer or a digital copy in front of you on a device or a phone, find with me John chapter 12 this morning. John chapter 12, and I'm going to preach to you from verses 20 through verse 36 of John chapter 12. We're in a sermon series called Believing is Seeing. Not seeing is believing. There's a great reversal in the message of Christianity. You know, after Jesus resurrected from the dead, there were some of his own followers, men like Thomas, who said, no. I saw what the Romans did to him. I don't believe he's alive. I will not believe until I lay my eyes on him and I touch his scars and I see them. And so guess what Jesus did? He appeared in the person, in the flesh, not as a ghost, but as a risen Lord. And he revealed his scars on his side and his hand. And when he did, they believed. And you know what Jesus said to them in John chapter 20? He said these words. He said, you believe. Well, that's wonderful. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. If you're here this morning and you believe in the Lord Jesus, he's talking about you. He's talking about me. I've not physically laid eyes on Christ. I've not touched his nail-pierced hands or seen the scar in his side that he still bears today. I've never heard him speak to me in an audible voice. I've had many people tell me that God told them to tell me something, but he's never spoken to me that way. Doesn't mean that my faith is not real. In fact, it's faith. I believe because I have seen with my own eyes the works of his hand. I've watched him work in my own life. I've seen him work in many of your lives. And really, when we study the scriptures, what we find is that there's a direct relationship between our ability to see and discern the work of God in our life and our faith and our belief. Now, I want to be very careful not to agree with false teachers who would say your faith can demand that God work. In other words, some would wrongly say that if you believe something and speak it into existence, that God is required to do it. First of all, I don't want a God that can be manipulated by a human. Second of all, that's not what the scripture bears out. My faith is that I trust the Lord, and in my trust of him, I believe according to his word that he does hear and answer the prayers of his people when the prayers of his people are according to his will. But me praying according to his will is directly related to what I believe and not what I see. This is why we're walking through the book of John. You see, some people think that you go to church on Sunday if you're a Christian to get yourself pepped up with some good music, and then the pastor gets up and he smiles and he says, hey, behave. Well, I think there's a place for moral teaching. I'm certainly the result of a lot of moral teaching in my life. I got told to behave in every way you can get told to behave. Sometimes they didn't even use words when they told me to behave. And I do believe the Bible is clear with examples of where God says, do this, don't do this, this is right, this is wrong. But the main message of the gospel is not, hey, behave. It's, hey, believe. When you believe upon Christ, he begins to change you from the inside out. Your belief causes you to behave. It's not the other way around. The other way around is basically the theology of every world religion, which says there's a higher power, whatever that world religion defines it as. You behave, and at the end of your life, because you behaved, hopefully your good will outweigh your bad, and you will go into whatever version of eternity that is taught by that version of religiosity. Christianity says, no. God is sinless and perfect. Holy without one speck of sin, and will not compromise or allow the hint of anything less than perfect in his presence. Yet he loves his creation, a creation lost to sin. So if a holy, righteous, pure, sinless God loves a broken, sinful, unrighteous creation, he has one of two choices. He can turn his back and walk away, or he can make sinners clean. He makes sinners clean not by ignoring their sin, watering down their sin, or moving his measurements. He makes sinners clean by forgiving them. You say, well, that's not really God-like. Humans forgive each other all the time. Here's the fundamental difference. If you hurt me, I can forgive you. I hope that I would. If I hurt you, and if you're in my life long enough, I will. We all hurt one another. If I hurt you and you, I would hope you would forgive me. But even in the act of forgiving me, you're not taking away the sin. You're just choosing to forgive me even though the sin does exist. It's not amnesia. You no longer somehow remember it. You remember it. You just choose to say, I forgive you. But when God forgives, he cleanses. He takes completely away. How does he do this? He does this by making sure he provided a payment for the sin so that the sin could be atoned for, paid for. Therefore, the creature, the creation, the human, can be fully redeemed. And this is why I'm asking you to spend the better part of another year in John studying Jesus. It's not because I want you to come in each and every week and me tell you to behave. It's I want you to believe. And when you walk out these doors and you say, my, oh my, I have some more king, then you will notice something. The behavior will take care of itself as the belief overwhelms your heart. The more I believe upon Christ, the more I trust him, the more I lean on him, the more I love him, the more I want him, the more I honor him. And guess what happens? All those good things that happen when you believe crowd out the behavior that can so quickly take our hearts captive. I want you to believe. And that's what I would say to the graduates in the room. I know your mama's saying that when I send you off, you better behave. That's her job. So is it your dad's job and your uncle and your roommate and your professor and your coach and a lot of people telling you to behave. I think that's good. I tell my children to behave. But if you ask me, if you and I had coffee and you're heading off to college, you're heading into your career, you're going to vocational training, wherever you're going, whatever your next chapter is, if you ask me, okay, Pastor, if I could do one thing over the next 3 or 4 or 5 years, what would it be? I would say, believe in the Lord Jesus. Trust him and honor him. You want to talk about somebody that can hook you up with the right wife? I'm telling you, brother, he can do it. In a world full of not so many choices, young ladies, you want to talk about a God who can lead you to the right man? I'm telling you, he can do it. In a world filled with examples of what it looks like to bring fulfillment and pleasure, I'm telling you, Christ can fill your heart with so much joy, so much encouragement, so much inspiration, and so much life. It will be like, I don't know, I've heard this before, streams of living water flowing out of you. I know that sounds utopic. I know it sounds idealistic, but it is who I'm asking you to believe in. And when we come to this passage this morning, we really get to what I would call a turning point. A turning point. You ever had a turning point in your life? We think about those in terms of our own personal experiences. A few years ago, National Geographic listed what they thought were the 12 greatest turning points in human history. You want to know what they are? Very quickly, I'll give them to you. Fire, big deal. Especially if you don't like raw food. Fire's a big deal. They say that changed human history, the discovery of fire. Bow and arrow, the ability to project something in order to have something to cook over the fire. A wheel, iron, concrete, navigation. I read this and I thought, well, ancient man's got nothing on me. I spent most of my life with the first six. I like a good campfire. I love to shoot my bow. I like big tires and things made out of iron and concrete and GPS, compasses. Yeah, I'm good with that. Industrial Revolution, telecommunications, air power. National Geographic said it was not significant that man learned to fly, mechanically, obviously. It was significant that man attached machine guns to airplanes. That changed warfare. The nuclear bomb, the space race, and the internet are the 12 turning points of human history according to Nat Geo. But when I asked you about turning points, you didn't think about any of those. You thought about your own life. I've heard you say things like that. I've heard you say, you know, a real turning point for me was when we began to attend the church and I began to grow spiritually. Others of you would say a turning point for me was at a very difficult, low time, I met the woman who became my fiance and is now my wife. She helped me turn things around. I'm teeing it up for you guys. Amen. This is your chance to say, amen, preacher. We all have those turning points in our life. Some of you are making those turning point decisions even today in the choice of where you're going to college or the major you will declare. I'm not really interested in the majors on the video because you're going to change it after the first semester anyway. But at some point, there'll be that turning point where the light will come on and you'll know this is what I want to do. What if I were to tell you that Jesus had a turning point in Scripture? Not turning from a mistake or a sin, he's the sinless Son of God. But there's a moment where things change on a dime in the book of John. And actually, it comes in the context of John chapter 12, because John chapter 12 is this transition from Jesus' public earthly ministry to a week leading up to Calvary. In fact, in this transition, we know some things have happened. A few weeks ago, Mary anointed Jesus' feet, and Jesus pointed out that she was ceremonially preparing him for his burial, even before he died. And then we saw the triumphal entry 2 weeks ago, where Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and the crowds cried out, Hosanna, fulfilling prophecy. It's obvious from the history that something's about to take place. And then some outsiders won't in. Look at John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Who are these guys? And why are they in Jerusalem during a very Jewish Passover? If I went to Jerusalem in the first century for Passover, I would expect that the city would be filled with Jews. Their law required that that was one of the times of the year they were to make a pilgrimage and come to Jerusalem. And that would be true. But you know what else happens all throughout history? There are people who were not born ethnically Jewish, racially Jewish. There were people who were not born religiously Jewish, but saw the truth of the God of the Old Testament. Saw that the God of Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and Moses was the real, true, living God. And because of that, they began to fear the one true living God. So much so that people like Paul would call them God-fearers. That's not a criticism. It's saying this man may not know our ways, he may not know the law, but he fears the one true living God. When you study missionaries and they talk to you about their strategy, one of the things that missionaries will do when they go into an area that is unchurched or unevangelized, in other words, we have no known believers, the gospel has not yet gone, or the gospel hasn't gone in this century. One of the first things that missionaries begin to pray for is that God would introduce them to what's called men of peace. It's a biblical phrase. But people who may or may not understand the full teachings of Jesus Christ, came, lived, died, rose again, but they believe in the God of heaven and are seeking Jesus. Many missionaries will tell you at some point in their life they engage someone and realize that long before the conversation ever happened, this person was seeking God. God was drawing this person to himself. We see this all throughout Scripture, that creation alone is enough evidence to prove that there is a God. Now, walking out and watching the sunrise, seeing the ocean waves break over the rocks, seeing the magnificent miracle of life is certainly enough to convince someone there's a higher power. But it does not explain the specifics of Jesus of Nazareth, born of a virgin, lived a perfect sinless life, died a death he didn't deserve for the sins of the world, raised on the third day by the Father through the power of the Spirit, and now is seated on high and will one day return. You're not going to watch the sunrise and get that. But you can watch the sunrise and see, I am a small being of a massive universe. There must be someone doing this. And these people would seek out God, and many of them found it in the Jewish faith. And because of that, they were there. When the church is born in the book of Acts, you have four books that start your New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. All four of those are accounts of the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We're walking through John now. The fifth book of your New Testament is called the book of Acts, and it's just short for the Acts of the Apostles. Some say the Acts of the Holy Spirit, but it is the story of what happens after Jesus ascends to heaven and the church is born. We're in that age now. Well, the first thing that happened was the church had to be given the Spirit of Christ. Christ was here today when the believers walked in the room, because Christ lives in me and he lives in every person in this room that's been saved. Well, when the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, fell, he gave the apostles there on the day of Pentecost the gift of tongues. There's a lot of confusion about the gift of tongues, and this is not a sermon about that. But the first manifestation of the gift of tongues in the New Testament is not unrecognizable gibberish to prove someone's spiritual death. It is the ability of people to communicate the gospel to other people when there is a language breakdown. It would be like a modern day missionary who does not speak Mandarin going to China, witnessing, and supernaturally in the moment being given the opportunity to speak about Jesus in the person's native tongue. This literally happened in the book of Acts. The Bible says in Acts chapter 2, verse 5, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." That's not Jews who were devout men from every nation under heaven. That's there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews and also devout men from every nation under heaven. Remember those God-fearers, those Greeks? "And at the sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered." What confused them? Because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they make this natural conclusion. And they said, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" Translation: they're Jewish Galileans. Why Galileans? That's the northern part of Jerusalem, where Jesus began his ministry, on the Sea of Galilee. Remember, his first disciples were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. These are common, uneducated Jewish men and women who should not be able to speak all these languages, and yet as they are speaking, they're hearing the gospel in their tongue. And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? What was represented there? It's a little bit of a tongue twister. I'll do my best. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. There's still more. They go on to say, "Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God." What is the point? The point is that though Jesus was absolutely 100% dyed in the wool Jewish, and though he came out of Judaism, and though God said his chosen people is the nation of Israel, the gospel of Christ is for any person, regardless of their ethnicity, their socioeconomic status, their background, their education, their skin color, their race, their nationality. This is for everyone. So it is significant that all these Jewish things have happened. Jesus has been anointed, the triumphal entry. And right in the midst of this Jewish Passover, these Greeks show up and they go, "We want to see Jesus." And they pick Andrew and Philip. Look what your Bible says beginning in verse 21. "So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew." By the way, there's a great study of Andrew. Every time we find Andrew, you know what Andrew's doing? He's just bringing people to Jesus. That's all he's doing. In fact, you know, I hope one day we start another 8 o'clock service and a 2 o'clock service and a 5 o'clock service. We'll start an 8 o'clock at night service if you work during the morning. If we have enough people that want to come to church, we will. How do we do that, Pastor? Do we need better marketing or a bigger bandwidth on our Wi-Fi? No, you're already Wi-Fi vampires on Sunday anyway. I'll tell you how we do it. What if every single person in this room made it your goal to just bring someone to Jesus? Well, I don't know why. I don't want you to fix people. I don't want you to argue with them. I'm not interested in you judging them. I really would prefer you not condemn them. What if you just went to people in your life who don't know Jesus, and you may say, and this is so Spartanburg, this is so Southern. For those of you joining us on live stream, we're in the deep Bible Belt. Well, you know, they say that they're saved. You and I both know whether or not someone really knows the Lord. All you got to do is watch their life. You just got to watch your life. You have people in your life that you know either they're in outright rebellion or they don't know the Lord. What if you decided to start praying for them and you said, God, I can't fix them. Lord, I can't be the Holy Spirit. Lord, I'm not even going to tell them that I always get it right. But every time I'm with them, I want to make much of you. Friend, can I just tell you, we wouldn't be able to build a church big enough. You say, well, how do you know? Somebody brought you. Somebody invited you. You say, well, I was raised it. Well, who raised you? Somebody who had you biologically, but they also birthed you spiritually. I think if I were a church member, and I am, by the way, there's no special classification. I'm just a church member like you. I don't even get to park on asphalt. I park on grass. Just so you can have the space. If I were a church member, one of my goals would be that I would do my very best every week to bring somebody with me. And if they didn't come physically, I'd be praying spiritually so that one day they might show up. One of the most joyous parts of my Sunday morning is fast and furious, but one of the joyous parts is when one of you walks up to me and says, Pastor, if you got just a minute, and I always do, I want to introduce you to my coworker, my friend, my son, my son-in-law, my dad, my neighbor. I've been praying. They lean in so they don't hear it. I've been praying for 6 months that they would come, and they're here. Let me tell you how that translates. Pastor, don't mess this up. Just smile at them. Don't put them on the spot. And so I try to smile best I can, and I'm so glad to have them. And then the next week, I'll bump into the member, and they'll say, how'd it go? And they always say, they loved it. They enjoyed it. People were so nice to them. They really enjoyed it. That doesn't always mean that that one moment, everything's going to change for them. But you don't ever know what God's doing in their life. You don't know. And so think about that as our goal. You said, was there room? Yeah, summer's coming. There'll be room. I promise you. Somebody said, Pastor, how are you going to solve the parking problem? I found parking this week. Is it like Greenwood, Garden City, Myrtle Beach, the mountains? When we get on the road during the summer, and I encourage that, I'm not a legalist, take mom out of town. She's happier when she comes back. Take her out of town for a week or two. Don't be gone a month now. Don't take the summer off, but go out of town and enjoy yourself. But when we do, we have this opportunity to encourage and engage people. This is what Andrew did. He just brought people to Jesus. And in bringing people to Jesus, he ushers in this conversation. And this is where Jesus makes a statement that tells me it's a turning point. Look what the Bible says in verse 23. And Jesus answered them. So they came and said, hey, Jesus, these Greeks, these non-Jewish people, they want to see you. Jesus said, the hour has come. Underline this because this is big. This is significant. This is the first time Jesus said, the time is now. In fact, he has said just the opposite throughout the testimony of the book of John. In John chapter 2, verse 4, he's speaking to a woman and he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. John chapter 7, another situation arises. Look what the Bible says. So they were seeking to arrest him, but John says, no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John chapter 8, one more, I'll give you one more. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So John is telling us over and over again, it's not time, it's not time. People may think that he's in trouble. People may think it's time. It's not time. It's not time. It's not time. Now it's time. Have you got a kid who's preoccupied with time? They're usually little. And they get so excited. Is it time? Can we go? Are we leaving? Do we need to pack? I got one of those. He needs to know the time. What time? What do I need to have? He's very prepared. I have no aspirations that he won't grow out of it. I know he will. Because my older children, I'm the one saying, it's time. It's time. Let's go. Let's go. I have one child that's packed and prepared and ready to go. I have another one that I have to ask the question, do you have underwear on? at this point in the book of John, it's not time, it's not time, it's not time. And then boom, Jesus says, the hour has come. What hour? This is a reference to the moment that is the turning point in history. And this turning point really has three ingredients. First is the wedding of opposites. It is a contrast to a world that thinks it knows how to have joy and save your life. What does the world say? The world says, put you first, have your goals, your ambition. Every single senior banquet, every single graduation ceremony, the speaker will say, with much purity of heart and a desire to encourage, set your goals, chase your dreams, follow your passions. To a degree and in the right context, I'm tracking with you. But if I could make something clear to the graduates today, it would be this. The gospel is not about your dreams, your goals, or your passions. It's about your life, your eternal life. And the way to have eternal life is exactly the opposite of what the world says. Because the world says, love your life. The world says, go out and experience the world. The world says, seek honor. Go be the first. Go be the best. Go be the brightest. Go be the biggest. Go be the strongest. And yet, what does Jesus say? Jesus says the opposites is where true life begins. He starts with a simple little illustration from agriculture. Look what the Bible says in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Then he turns to the audience. Whoever loves his life loses it. So if you love life, I love life, I love my life, me first, you're going to lose your life. Whoever loves his life loses it, but whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This doesn't mean that you hate life. It doesn't mean self-harm. It doesn't mean depression and stoicism. It means that you look at the world and say, there's a world of things that say they're going to make me happy, but only God will make me happy. So I'm not going to give my life to this or that or him or her. I'm giving my life to the one who has a better life for me. He goes on to say in the same verse, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Look at the list of opposites on the screen, just for visual aid. Jesus says death is what leads to growth. The seed must die and then it'll multiply. If you love your life, you'll lose it. So love will lead to loss. If you hate your life though, if you lay your life down, if you say my life is not my supreme goal, I want to give my life to the Lord, then you'll hold on to your life eternally. And if you really want to be honored by God, then you get honored by God, not by accomplishing great things, but by serving others. The servant will be honored. And this is what I would say, because think about it, graduates, what do? I mean, we hold up the best athlete, we hold up the brightest businesswoman, we hold up the wealthiest person, we hold up the picture-perfect family, and we say, okay, for the next 3 to 4 or 5 years, whether you're going vocationally to trade school, whether you're going to study some type of liberal arts, whether you're going into biology or medicine, or you're going to go into engineering or construction, sales, whatever, wherever you're going, this is your goal. You get your degree, you finish top of your class, and you go and you make money so you can go get the things that you want. And yet I know those people. And when that is the goal, they're always miserable. But I've known some little old ladies. I've known some precious senior adult men who gave their life to Jesus and meant it. They had success. They were bright. They were gifted. But instead of hoarding wealth, they gave it away. Instead of chasing pleasure sensually, they just gave their heart to one person, their spouse. Instead of looking for the highest seat in an organization that they could fill and using people as stepping stones, they just served. And you know the common denominator of all those people when you talk with them as they come to the end of their life? They have zero regrets because they got it. It's not about us. And when we make it about him and we get ourselves out of the way, watch this, That's when life gets really fun. That's when you can have true joy. That's when you can say goodbye to anxiousness and worry because you're not in control. You just trust the Lord. Do your best, but trust the Lord. And if you think about it, statistically, and I said it in the prayer a few moments ago as we prayed over them, when you leave high school, many kids that grow up in a high school ministry, many kids that grow up in church homes will make some form of a profession of faith. I guarantee you, we had students all along this stage, some of which were deeply devoted to their faith. Others of them have a very young, in need of growth kind of faith. I know full well some of them are probably involved in a lot of incredible things, and some of them are probably involved in some stuff they shouldn't be. And the Spirit of God may be working on you this morning about that. You don't have to be 47 to repent. You can be 17 and turn from sin, and God will honor that. But here's what I know about every single one of those students and their parents to speak of. When you and I begin to think about the gospel, we begin to live our life for Christ, we're going to have to say no to a lot of things, but then it opens up the door for us to say yes to some incredible adventures and deep, loving relationships that this world has no idea about. And just so you know, I'm not really camping on this because it's just Graduate Sunday. If you were to ask me to condense the gospel into a message, it would be this one. Because it repeats itself over and over. Remember the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Matthew. Look what the Bible says in the book of Matthew. In the book of Matthew, chapter 10, whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will, for my sake, find it. Mark, same word almost to the T, chapter 8. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospels will save it. Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Luke, chapter 9. Forever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all wanted us to hear Jesus on this one? They repeated him verbatim. Give your life to the King. Resign your control. Take what you can control and honor the Lord, but give the Lord your life. And when you do, all of a sudden, there'll be a joy and a confidence and a trust. And then one day, when it's all said and done, people will celebrate what really mattered in your heart and in your life. A wedding of opposites. That you understood that death really is the way to live. Die to self and live for Christ. That service is really the way to honor someone. And that leaving your life to God's control is really the way to save it. Which leads to this second ingredient, this willful obedience. Look at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. John doesn't record the scene in Gethsemane, but he records the agony that Jesus is in here. This is a difficult moment. But then he says, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. When I watch the movie Secretariat about the famous racehorse, I am reminded that that horse was put on this earth to do one thing, run. When I hear gifted musicians and vocalists sing, you'll hear people say, man, she was born to sing. If you've ever seen a marathon runner run and then look at how you look when you run, I had a skinny friend in seminary asked me to run with him one day. Don't run with skinny people. Because he wanted to run and talk. I can talk pretty good. I cannot run good. In fact, if you see me run, you run. Okay? We about half a mile into our run and he starts talking about a Hebrew quiz. I just had to stop. Can't run and talk. I said, look, you want to talk about the quiz, we'll talk about the quiz. You want to run, we'll run. We cannot do both. Every hole on my head needs to be sucking oxygen in or blowing snot out. I can't communicate. But when I see a true runner run, you look at that young woman or that young man and you go, man, they were born to run. Can I just tell you something? The world would tell us that Jesus came and made a profound impact. But the world would be wrong if it missed this. He was born to die. This is his purpose. He said it. This is why I came. I came that my death might make my Father famous, because a great reversal is going to take place. The world would say that my death, speaking from the perspective of Jesus, is the end, but it is my death that ultimately brings judgment, because when that cross dropped into that hole on a hill called Calvary, a linchpin turning point on history was driven into the ground. And by what you do at the cross, you will be judged. This is why he goes on to say in the same passage, beginning in verse 30, this voice has come for your sake, speaking of the voice from God. Now is the judgment of the world. See, we think end time judgment, revelation judgment. But actually, when Jesus was crucified, that set in motion how the world will be judged. We know this. Think about John chapter 3, verse 18. Just a two sentences past John 3, 16. You know what the scripture says in John 3 and verse 18? It says these words. It says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed. You ever heard somebody say, well, I just couldn't serve a God that would condemn people? Agree with them. God doesn't condemn people. Our sin condemns us. It's not that I got saved so God wouldn't condemn me. I was born condemned. Born sinful. I stood condemned and he saved me. God doesn't save little children because he looks down and says, well, they're so sweet and they're so kind. If you got any, you know that ain't true. They're so sweet and they're so kind, and so I want to get them while they're young before the world corrupts them. That's not the gospel. That's the world's version of the gospel. It's not the gospel. The gospel says that every single person conceived is born with a rebellious, sinful nature. And all you got to do is peel back the layers of your own heart to see that. And I'm not bashing you. I'm not telling you that you're not made in the image of God and that God doesn't love you, or that you don't have a great purpose in your life to fulfill for his glory. You do. You can have both. We can be a little more complicated than just a simplistic worldview that everybody's born good and pure and innocent and that people around you corrupt you. That's not what the scripture teaches. Certainly people can corrupt us and we can be influenced by our environment, but we are born condemned. So I stood condemned, and then, then when he saved me, he said, he's no longer condemned. I redeem him. And the moment that took place was at Calvary. See, I actually been saved three times. Now, wait, preacher. Won't get saved one time. Well, let me explain. The day Christ died set in motion my salvation. The day I got saved set in motion me experiencing what Christ had already done and declared was going to take place in my life, because he predestined and foreknows those into salvation. And then one day when I meet the Lord, my new body will reflect the salvation that has been given to my heart, so he will allow me to be eternally what he's already declared me to be spiritually. So he saved me in eternity past, he saved me the day I got saved, and he's going to save me. I got a triple savior. And when you think about that and you unpack that in this passage, then you begin to realize why I said earlier, I don't want you to just behave. I want you to believe. Because when you believe upon a king like that, then all of a sudden the behaviors will take care of themselves. Which leads to the final point. I'm out of time. Is a window of opportunity. So this conversation unfolds and they go, well, what do you mean a Messiah that will die? And he says in verse 35, the light is among you for a little while. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. Three times, while. While you have the light. John knew something about turning points. He knows what I know today. Can I tell you that I look at an audience of people I'm about to dismiss? I know your stomachs are calling you to lunch. I can look at you with confidence, even though I may not know you individually, and say to you that there is room for a turning point in your life. And you say, Pastor, how can you arrogantly declare what's true in my life? It would be arrogance if I didn't have the authority of God's word. Here's why I know there is room and time for you to make a turn in your life. He woke you up this morning. But let me tell you of a place where there is no turning point. It's called hell. No one in hell has the opportunity to repent, although every person in hell wants to. There is not an unrepentant heart in hell in speaking of attitude. This is why every person in hell will declare that Christ is Lord one day. There are no atheists in hell, and there are no agnostics in hell. And hell is the place where there are no turning points. I praise God none of us are in hell. Because today can be a turning point. You say, Pastor, I'm a Christian. Great. You know what I find in my Christian experience? He's always calling me to turn from something. And others of you may say, well, Pastor, I think I'm okay. Friend, if you don't know, it's not okay. Let's nail that down. Today can be a turning point. The hour has come.